Good evening, my dear friends, and welcome to Line by Line. I'm Pastor Josh Hawkins, and I'm glad to be back with you in a new year. Isn't that exciting? We took a week off for Christmas, et cetera. I'm sorry if I didn't let you know that. I just didn't show up, but it is. But whatever. We're back, and we're going to dive in once again to the letter, the second letter from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. We were halfway through chapter 5 at the end of last week, and now we are going to be finishing up that chapter and making our way. I don't think we'll make our way into chapter 6, but, you know, making our way through the end of this chapter. And my friends, the end of this chapter is epic. The end of this chapter is, there are verses here that all of you have heard 100 times, and I can't wait to unpack those and to see what the Spirit has in store for us as we do this together. So let's pray to prepare our hearts for what God wants to do. Precious Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open us. Open us to whatever it is that you want to plant within us through your word tonight. Give us the new mercies that you have prepared for us for today. As we explore these verses, I pray we wouldn't miss a thing, but we would be drawn in to the delicious things that you've prepared for us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay. Verse 11, starting with verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow! Wow! Like I said, epic! There's so much. We may not even get to the end of this chapter tonight. I don't know, because there is so much to explore. Oh man, I'm excited. So we ended last time talking once again about judgment and what it means that we as Christians, yes, we will be judged by God. It's not a scary thing. I'm not going to go. I mean, it is kind of a scary thing because it's real and because it's eternal and because it's massively important. But I'm not going to rehash all of that. We will. You can go back and listen to the other episode or the 5 other times on this podcast that I have talked about the judgment seat of God, that this is coming for us, that we should expect it, that is a part of what it of how the universe works, that we will be judged. I'm so tempted to just go right back there, because I think it's a lot of Christians, even people that have been in Christ and in the Word for a long time, are not aware of this reality, or at least not aware enough. Anyway, so Paul begins here with, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. So he's talking about the judgment seat and how we need to live in a place of holy fear in anticipation of that day. Since we know that and we've been living our lives in that place, we are also trying to persuade others. That's what when he says we hear, he's talking about himself and his team. We've been living in the light of the coming judgment day and the light of what Jesus has done for us. Therefore, we are trying to persuade others to live this way with us. They will not regret living in the light of the coming judgment. That's what we should be doing. And he says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. Okay, so this is all connected with Paul dealing with people that have been flapping their gums about him. And he says, he's saying some people are out there saying and thinking that our ministries has the wrong motives, et cetera. There's a whole bunch of things that they've been saying about him. And he's saying, this is what we've been trying to do. We've been trying to convince people, persuade people to live in the light of eternity and of what Jesus has done for them. And I hope that is plain. We know that's plain to God. We know that. We absolutely know. God knows everything that's in our hearts. And we hope that you know it as well. And that's really important, that we, a holy fear, encourage us to live holy lives and to encourage others to do the same. And we don't need to be afraid that God does not know what's real on the inside of us. God always knows. We don't need to prove anything to him. He's watching, and he knows better than we do what's going on in us. So he knows if we're the real deal. Holiness with God cannot be performative. You know, Jesus talked all the time about the Pharisees and how, you know, they would perform holy activity before the crowd, but inside they weren't genuinely holy people. That wasn't their goal. Their goal was to be seen as holy, not to actually be holy. Well, that kind of activity doesn't work with God. So many times I find myself in prayer even talking to God the way that I talk to people, right? Explaining myself to him. And I catch myself doing that. Lord, I have to do that with human beings. They can't see what's going on inside of me. And so I have to let them know what my internal process is. But I don't have to have that conversation with God. I can say to him, Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart better than I do. You know why I'm doing what I'm doing. And one of my constant prayers is, Lord, you know why I'm doing what I'm doing. Please help me to do things for the right reasons, and help me not to do things for the wrong reasons. Because quite often my own motive is hidden from me. Maybe not completely, but at least partially, I am doing things for the wrong reasons. And so are you. We are human beings. And I always think of percentages. I think some percentage of my reasoning for doing A, B, or C, let's say some reason of my percentage for recording this video, some percentage of my reason for doing this is I want to see God glorified, and I want to see those that watch this or listen to this edified and built up in their faith, learning about the scriptures, and being called into a more Christ-like lifestyle. Some percentage of it is that. There is probably a percentage of that also in me that has selfish motives for recording this and putting it out. Maybe I like being seen, and I like being heard, or I like being told that I'm good at this, or you know, that's all of that's probably in there somewhere. I'm not foolish enough to think that that's not there. It's there. Some percentage of that. My hope and my prayer is that the vast majority of the percentages there for motivation are Christ-like motives and not selfish motives, not motives about my own aggrandizement or, you know, liking to see myself on a screen or whatever. And that's a place of prayer for me. That should be a place of prayer for all of us all the time, especially those of us who our callings put us in front of people. It's a dangerous thing to have the attention of a crowd. Dangerous for the crowd, but even more dangerous for our souls. It's a dangerous thing. And we should all be aware of that danger. We should all be aware of the ways that the enemy would love to creep in and do damage through our influence. Damage to us. It always starts with damage to us and then becomes damage to other people. But that's a whole nother conversation. But God knows what that percentage is, even if I don't, and I don't. And I hope and try to make to do things out of a godly motive. But there's always, because I'm still in process, there's always going to be ungodly motives in there too. There's no way around that. And when we come to the day of judgment, my work on this, my time in study and in prayer, my time in presentation, my work on this, all of it will be put on that fire we talked about from 1 Corinthians. It'll all be put there. And anything that was about me is going to burn up. But anything that was about God is going to make it through the fire to the other side. And that will be something I can present to Christ as worship and unto him. And it will mean reward for me, eternal reward. And so we live in this space, okay? And we hope and pray that not only is the godly percentage much higher than the ungodly percentage, but we hope and pray that the godly percentage is growing, that it is growing all the time. That's our hope and prayer. But God already knows what our motives are. We don't have to prove anything to him. He already sees what's real and what's true about you. We can only hope that others also see. We can only hope that others are also able to perceive the truth. And sometimes they aren't. The reality of the human life is that people are going to see you and they're going to get the wrong idea about you. And a lot of them are going to talk to others, tell others that wrong idea about you. That's what happens with humans. That's what humans do. And even Christians, even church people do that. They're going to hear you say things. They're going to see you do things. They're going to completely, entirely misinterpret those things. And most of them are not going to bother coming to you and asking you what your motives were. What did you mean by this? 99.9% of people are not going to bother asking you what's true about you. They're just going to assume. And they're going to make judgments about you based on those assumptions. Welcome to human life. It stinks. That stinks. And so many times, over and over and over again, those assumptions have really done damage to my life, to our church, to friendships. It's really, really terrifying and difficult. And we got to pray about that. And we have to begin ourselves by not assuming that we understand what someone meant when they did something. We have to take that on. Okay, let's keep moving. Then he says this verse, which is really interesting. Oh, no, I'm sorry, I'm skipping. Verse 12, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Again, there are people that were saying that Paul's ministry was ineffective or not what it should be. And Paul is saying some of the things we do are not going to have outward, that they're, we won't see how good they were until that day of judgment comes. And we're going to do the things that God wants us to do, even if you will never see in this life the outcome of that action. And that's a really important place to live. There is a wrestle with, as an American pastor, I'm sure this is true everywhere, but it's especially true in the United States. How do you measure what I do for a living? Well, most churches, you know, we measure the only things we can measure, which is how many people show up on a Sunday or watch our video or whatever, and how much money comes in. And the issue is those, yes, it's true. Those are the only things that we can measure. That's reality. Those are measurable. But when it comes to kingdom realities, when it comes to the kingdom, those are not good metrics for whether or not my ministry was effective. They're not. They're important metrics. I'm not saying they're not important. They are important, but they aren't. Those things are not good metrics for whether or not our ministry is effective, or even more important, whether or not our ministry is faithful. Very, very unfaithful ministries all over the world, even ones that name the name of Jesus, are not, they are not doing good things. You know, all of these different ministers that have fallen, all these different ministries that have fallen apart, all these ministries that have drifted over into toxicity and controlling and et cetera, all of these things, massive, huge ministries that are actually harming people rather than helping, and that the legacy of those ministries later is that was not good and have defamed Christ, right? But you know what? They had a lot of money and they had a lot of people showing up. But as money was rolling in and people were showing up, the people doing the ministry were being destroyed from the inside out. And many of the people involved in the ministry or attending the ministry were being led astray. That's happened over and over and over again, because the only metric they cared about was how much money was coming in and how many people were showing up. And again, those are important metrics, but those cannot be the way we measure what we do. Now, there's got to be a sense of healthy balance and understanding where we're saying we're going to do what God wants us to do. we're going to have a church, a ministry that does the right thing, does what Jesus called us to do. And we're going to try and make it as attractive as possible. We need to do both of those things. But that's really, really hard to do, because some of the things that Jesus wants us to do are not attractive. The biggest dip in in attendance at my church was happened when I started preaching on discipleship and becoming followers of Jesus. It was dramatic. And I was doing what we're supposed to do, but a lot of people didn't connect with that. And so they just kind of drifted off. And becoming a follower of Jesus is difficult. Walking out the call to love God and love people is really hard. And there are a lot of levers that, as a leader, I could push on that would obtain more followers and maybe have more money coming in. But I'd lose my soul, and you do, and those that followed me would lose their souls as well. And I'm not going to do it. But it's always a wrestle. And Paul is saying, we want you to know what we're all about so that you can see what God is up to. Not so that you can, this isn't about making us look good in your eyes. This is about us drawing your attention to what God is doing and to the things we're trying to do with God, the ways we're trying to partner with God, so that you can say, yes, I'm excited that I'm a part of that ministry. That's verse 12. Then verse 13 is the interesting one, because he says, if we're out of our mind, as some say, so obviously somebody has said that Paul's crazy. And if you read about Paul, you can understand why somebody might say that. Because, you know, he did things that didn't make sense to a worldly mind. And so there were probably people that said, in fact, I remember somebody I was talking to about the Apostle Paul who said, I really feel like Paul wasn't quite mentally stable. And I said, you know, wow. I can understand why people would say that, but Paul is saying we're doing what we feel God told us to do. And so if some people think we're crazy, then they're welcome to think that. I've got to do what God's called me to do. But not only that, he says, but if we're not crazy and if we're in our right mind, it's all for you. We are doing what God told us to do in order to minister to you, right? I always think of, you know, Jesus talked about John the Baptist and said, wisdom is justified by her children. I think that's fascinating, because what does that mean? You may not be able to judge in the moment whether or not something is wise, but when you see the fruit of it, when you see the fruit of that action, you will know whether or not it was wise. Noah was building an ark before any water ever came. And people thought he was crazy. I'm certain people thought he was crazy. But he had heard from God and he was doing what it took. And when the flood started coming, everybody thought Noah was a genius. But until then, they thought he was crazy. And Paul is saying, if you think I'm out of my mind, go ahead and think that. I have to do what God's called me to do. Period. That's how it works. And this is why, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. I have to do what I have to do. I am compelled by the love of Christ. His love for me and his love for you compels me to do what he's called me to do. I have to obey Christ's love. That word compels, to press forward, to it's beyond encourage. I feel unable to do anything else. That's what the word to be compelled means. I don't have a choice. I am loved by Christ, and Christ loves you, and so I have no other choice. I am convinced that one, Christ, died for all, and therefore all died. Because I believe that that is true, I have to do the things that I am doing. Now, this phrase, one died for all, and therefore all died, is a radically important theological phrase. Radically important theological phrase. Hear me. Because Jesus died for every human being who has ever lived and will ever live. There are theologies that say otherwise. I don't believe them. And this is one of the verses that convinced me to believe otherwise. I can't believe that Jesus only died for certain people. Jesus died for everyone. And here's the thing. Jesus inhabited the whole of humanity. Jesus took on all of humanity. And when Jesus died, he died as humanity. All of sin, every sin anyone has ever committed or will ever commit, was placed upon Christ on the cross. The whole of sin, all of it, every sin anyone has ever committed, will ever commit, was placed on Christ on the cross. And when he died, it died. I know maybe you've already got thoughts about, oh no, he's universalist, blah, blah, blah. Just wait. We're going to get there. Paul goes there. Relax. Just wait. And hear what I'm saying to you. It says all because that's what it means. All. And any attempt to limit what this all means is throwing this verse away. In Christ, all died. Yes, even unbelievers. Does that mean they are saved? No, it doesn't. But it means that all can be saved. If Jesus had not died for all, he could not offer salvation to all. God does not save those who reject his salvation. He doesn't force himself on those people, but he has made it possible to offer salvation to the whole of the human race. All of sin was dealt with on Christ's cross. All of sin is forgiven, and all of death is defeated, and all will be raised in the last day. Now, there's two different resurrections. We'll talk about all that in another time. But death, period, all of death is defeated. I'm not going to do any caveats there. That's the truth. That's what this scripture and many others are teaching us. Okay? Verse 15. All the questions you have, you can type them in the thing, and I will respond, but all the questions you have will probably be answered as we continue to move forward. So just wait. Okay? Just wait. He died for all. This is verse 15. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay? So those of us who know that Jesus died for us, those of us who believe that Jesus died for us and therefore all have died. Okay? The life that I was born into is over. I am now living a different kind of life, an other side of death kind of life, a new creation life. Now that phrase is coming in a couple verses, so just wait on that. But an other side of death kind of life is mine. That's where I live because Jesus died for me. When Jesus died, I died, which means that my life is already over. I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. This is where we are, okay? So I have to think about the life I'm living now very differently than if I was in an old creation, a before death kind of life. I'm in an after-death kind of life. I'm not in a before-death kind of life. I'm in an after-death kind of life. I'm in an other side of death kind of life. And I am in a life that is marked by resurrection power, by new creation. Okay? And I need to think of myself differently because I know that now. Okay? I am aware of it. I have been enfolded in the life of Christ. It's his life that I'm living now. I'm no longer subject to death. I'm no longer under the law. And I am not who I was. I am his. So I cannot think of myself the way I used to think of myself. I cannot think of my goals, my life, my stuff, the same way that I thought about my goals, my life, my stuff. I am in a different space. And I have the biggest thing, the most powerful thing is that I need not live life in fear of death anymore. I don't need to be afraid of death. All of the human life is marked by this one reality. I am afraid of death. Well, I'm not afraid of death because I already died. That should radically change the way I think about me. But not only that, it should radically change the way I think about everyone else. Verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, a point of view based from the old creation, from the before death kind of life. Okay? I can't look at people that way anymore. Though once we regarded even Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Okay, so a new creation life, an other side of death kind of life means that I need to look at you and every other human being on this planet differently than I did. I especially need to look at Jesus differently than I did. We didn't understand who Jesus was, but now Jesus is revealed as Lord and Master, Savior from death. He has saved us from death, and it is his life that we are living. Okay? My view of Jesus must radically change. My view of every human being on the planet must radically change. Because now we are living in an after-death kind of life, a new creation kind of life, a resurrection life. The way that I think about them has to radically change. This is when we get into stuff like Paul saying crazy things, which it's still crazy. It was even more crazy back then when Paul would say things like, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, but all are one in Christ. What do you mean? That all of those categories and all of the ways we think about the people that belong to those categories have been deconstructed because they've all been drowned in death and we have walked through the other side. So who you were, you are not anymore. Now you are in Christ and you are living the life of Christ. And when you see someone else, anyone else, whether they're a Christian or not, you have to think of them as someone who was touched by the death of Christ. Will radically transform the way you see the world. He goes on. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Okay? I'm in Christ. Now, this is where he begins to draw lines between the people, and this is where he begins to make a distinction. I don't like drawing lines. This is where he begins to make a distinction between people who are aware of Christ's death and people who are unaware of Christ's death. People that are trusting in the death of Christ and his resurrection, and people who have rejected or don't know about the death of Christ and his. This is where here now we begin to make distinctions. Okay? Because those of us who are aware of the death of Christ, the new creation has come. We see the whole world with different eyes. The new creation is at work. The old is gone. The new is here. I need to think about everything completely different. And I the new creation is such an important phrase. I just wish we spent almost all of our time talking about it, because this is the world in which we really live. All around us is old creation, and everything around us operates according to old creation mindsets, old creation understandings, old creation values. But we are not old creation people. And the new creation is already at work in us. And the new creation is also coming through us. Romans says that it is through the revelation of the sons of God, you and me, that the new creation comes into the old creation. We, you and I, are the breaking in of new creation into the old creation space. You are the first fruits of those who are being raised from the dead. That's who you and I are. And that's how we live in the world. We live with new creation resources. We live with new creation mindsets. We live with new creation values. You know what those look like? They look like the fruit of the Spirit. They look like the Sermon on the Mount. They look like love God, love people. They look like I am not afraid of death. They look like I am not afraid of not having enough. I don't fear these things. When Jesus says things like, the Gentiles run after these things, but you, that's not, you know, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, don't worry about what you will wear or what you will eat or what you will, no. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's what Jesus, this right here is what Jesus is saying. You are beings of the new creation. Paul calls it the new creation. Jesus called it the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's the same reality. It's the thing that was inaugurated by the coming of Messiah and was made possible because of his death and resurrection. And it is at work in the world, all over the place, all the time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in and through followers of Jesus Christ. You are the enactor of new creation in the world. You are the seed of new creation in the world. And the more you lean into and live your life by that reality, the reality that I died with Christ and now Christ lives in me, the more you will see the reality of new creation breaking out in the world. But it is going to make some people think we're crazy. Like Paul said earlier, if I'm out of my mind, it's God. There are people that are going to look at you and say, you don't make any sense. And you're going to say, the truth is, you don't make any sense, but I know you can't see that yet, and I love you, so it's going to be okay. The new creation has begun. It is already real in us. It's not in fullness. We still live in the now and the not yet. We will always live in the now and the not yet until Jesus comes. There's no way around that. That's just truth. But everything has changed, and we need to live into that. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that God is at work. All right, so let's go to the next. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. You aren't who you were. You are something else, something far better. Okay? New creation is at work in you. Live into it. Live into becoming transformed into the image of Christ. Live into his nature, his goodness, a universe ruled and powered by the love of God for you and for everyone else. Don't be afraid to be a servant, because the greatest in this kingdom is the servant of all. All of the things the world wants, all the things the world is after, wealth and beauty and youth and all of that, those are all old creation priorities. New creation priorities are the fruit of the Spirit, the Sermon on the Mount. These are the ways that we live in. We become servants, not masters. We would rather die for our enemies than kill them. We already died, so what is death to us? All of this glory is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So here we go. All of sin is forgiven. Death is defeated. But that doesn't mean you've been reconciled to God. That doesn't mean you have a relationship with him. It doesn't mean that you trust him to save you. Because that's where salvation takes place. Salvation takes place not, it takes place because Jesus died. But Jesus died for all humanity. That's not enough. Until you're reconciled to God, it's not alive in you. You're not able to connect with it or understand it or walk in it until you've been reconciled to God, until you've come home to the one who opened the door for you to come home. In the story of the prodigal son, the father was standing on the porch waiting for his son all along. But until the son turned and came home, the door was open for him. But until he came home, he wasn't wrapped in his father's arms. Now, did the son save himself when he went home? No. Because if the door had not been open for him, he could have gone home and nothing good would have happened. He would have been in the same situation as before. It was the father wrapping him up, putting the ring on his finger, dressing him in the, you know, in the robe. That was his salvation. But until he came home, he could not be saved. Does this make sense? So yes, all of sin is forgiven. All of it. Yes, death is defeated. But until you've been reconciled to God, God is reconciled to you. But are you reconciled to him? And that's the ministry we're in. Because once we were reconciled to God, then we ourselves were given the ministry of reconciliation. Now we're going out in the world, letting everybody know the door is open. God is in love with you. Your sins are already forgiven. You don't have to feel like you need to be away, right? God, we are the ones ministering that reconciliation to the world. Taking new creation out into the old creation and undoing all of that old stuff. That is what we're here to do, to set captives free, to reconnect people to the God who loved them so much that he came for them. That's what we're doing. We have the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Can you imagine? So many times the church has taken up the cry, you're all sinners, you're all sinners, you're all sinners, you're all sinners. But that is not what Paul in this verse says we're supposed to do. Our job is to go into the world saying, God's not counting your sins against you. This is the message of reconciliation. God wants you to come home. He's not counting his sins against you. I literally heard a very famous preacher, tell his people not to tell people that God loves them. And he hates the phrase, God loves the sin but hates the sinner. He says, no, God hates the sinner. Then why did he die for them? I'm not going to tell you who that is because I'm not in the business of bad-mouthing other ministries. But if you heard somebody say that, they're wrong. And the ministry of reconciliation, this ministry we've been given since we've been reconciled to God, is this. We're to go out into the world and say, God's already forgiven your sin. He's just waiting for you to come home. You think that you can't come home. How many times have I heard people say, well, if I went to church, the ceiling would fall in on me. No, you don't understand. God already forgave you. You need to be reconciled to him. So come home. Build a relationship with him. He wants this for you. He is committed to us the message of reconciliation. We have to let people know. That's our job. Not to tell them how sinful and horrible they are. They probably already know that. Our job is to tell them that God's already forgiven them and that he wants them to come home. That's our job. I was just like you. I didn't know I was forgiven. I didn't know he wanted me to come home, but he does. So I went home and now I have a great relationship with my father who forgave me of all my sin and has asked me to tell you that the same is true for you. That your sin died with Jesus. And so did you. And a whole new life. A life free of the fear of death, free of the power of the law, free of guilt, free of shame, free of condemnation is available to you if you will come and be reconciled to God. Come on now, that's good stuff. That's amazing. That's what's available. Verse 20, we are therefore ambassadors of Christ. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on God's behalf, Christ's behalf, sorry, be reconciled to God. Come home. Come home. Ye who are weary, come home. You're right? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Remember that song? I feel like it comes right out of these verses, right out of this place. The love of Christ compels me to tell you, you're forgiven. You're welcome. You're accepted. Come home. Let God change everything for you. Because he wants to. It's his heart, his desire. Woo! Amen. Now, we have a few minutes left to talk about verse 21, which is what a powerful verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Everything that I've said this whole time about all sin being forgiven, about all of sin being placed on Christ, comes out of this verse. This and many others. But this verse says it clearly. You had no sin. Jesus had no sin, I should say. Jesus had no sin. And all of sin was placed on him. He became sin. He had no sin, and he became sin. It was covered him. He touched our sin, the sinless one, touched our sin, and absorbed it into himself. And in doing so, he absorbed us into himself. And in his death, the sin was destroyed, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin filled Jesus, and then Jesus died, and now he is on the other side of death, offering resurrection life to all of us. All die. One died for all, therefore all died. the sinless one, took on death's wages. He took sin into himself, and when he died, it died. He who had no sin, God the Father. Boy, I love that too. I love that over and over again the scripture absolutely shouts that salvation was Father's idea. I don't know. I feel like most people think of the Father as begrudgingly saving us. No, no, no. God Father, God Son, God Spirit were all very much in unity and excited about the salvation plan that went on in the cross of Jesus Christ. They were all on board. Jesus didn't just, you know, convince the Father to forgive us. No, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. You and I are the righteousness of God. We carry the righteousness of God. We exist as the righteousness of God. Look in the mirror and tell yourself, you are the right. I am the righteousness of God. You are the righteousness of God. That's wild. It's wild. How can we even? I don't know. It's beyond my ability to understand, but it's the truth. So what place does shame have in my life anymore when I'm the righteousness of God? What place does guilt have in my life anymore when I'm the righteousness of God? Not because of anything that I did, but because of what he did for me. Hallelujah. Woo, glory. Okay. That's it for tonight. Let's pray. By the way, if you've heard random noises in the background, forgive me. All of my children are home, so it's hard to keep them quiet for very long. Father, here we stand, amazed, overwhelmed, shocked by all you've done for us, by the death that you died for us, Jesus, by the life that you bring us, Holy Spirit. We stand amazed, just shocked. The splendor of this beautiful gift called salvation. Lord, I pray for fresh revelation of the new creation, other side of death kind of life that you have brought us into. Show us how to live it well. And show us how to inhabit the ministry of reconciliation everywhere that we go. Let us be the pardon of God to the world. Let us be the seed of new creation, which calls those things that are not as though they were. Calls the sinner home. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you. Have a great week.